Friends, we do face tremendous challenges in our generation. And I believe that the book of Jonah is a book for our day and for our situation as perhaps no other book in the Bible. And I invite you to turn with me to this amazing book as we look together by way of background and introduction at some things that I feel are very important for our understanding of this precious, fascinating, and controversial portion of God's written, infallible, inerrant revelation. First of all, we focus our attention on the prophet himself, Jonah. I wonder what his parents thought when they named him Jonah, which means dove, D-O-V-E. Many times, Bible characters that have wonderful names, like Zedekiah, the righteousness of Jehovah, Yahweh, turned out to be the most wicked king that ever sat on the throne of David. At least it says something about what his parents perhaps were hoping, dreaming, praying, trusting God for. Jonah's parents hoped that he would be a very soft, docile, dove-like person. By the time we're through with our studies, I will leave for you the conclusion as to how dovey he really was. But nevertheless, dear friends, it is fascinating that even though there isn't one word in this book as to who his parents were or where he came from, I should say his father's name, Amittai, is given, but nothing about the times in which he lived and ministered. That's very fascinating and special. Sort of like Elijah, he just burst out of nowhere like a lightning bolt, and we're somewhat dismayed that the way the book ends, he just sort of vanishes. And we wonder now, what about this person? A mysterious one, sort of like Melchizedek, who just appears from nowhere and vanishes. And the very silence of the Bible, you see, on persons has significance also, as well as its statements many times. Now, two of his great contemporaries who also lived in northern Israel, as he did, because we read in the book of Joshua chapter 19 that the town he came from was Gath Hepher, because in that province or tribe of Zebulun up toward the Sea of Galilee, rare indeed were prophets of God in those days. And heavy, heavy must have been their burden as they were in the midst of an apostate nation, the ten northern tribes that had departed in the days of Jeroboam the first from the kingdom of Solomon in the time of Rehoboam, when the kingdom split in 931 B.C., and to this day it has never been united again. Friends, how amazing to think of the circumstances under which God called this man into a ministry. His contemporaries were Amos, the herdsman from Tekoa in Judah, who was sent up north to that apostate land to minister God's precious word and was repudiated for his efforts, and Hosea, also prophesying in the days of Jeroboam the second. Just a little background here, if I may. In those days, Israel was prospering financially, materially, and it came to the point where materialism and complacency destroyed them. We think of our own dear nation in this respect, don't we? What nation in the world can boast of such consistent prosperity and perhaps has proportionately less to show for it in terms of spiritual fruit? You remember back in the previous century, the near disaster that northern kingdom faced through the apostate Baal-worshipping reigns of Omri and his son Ahab, who married Jezebel, who brought 850 missionaries of her God from Phoenicia down to Israel. And if it weren't for Elijah, there would have been a complete takeover, and the name of Jehovah would have vanished totally. Well, finally, under God, that dynasty was destroyed. Two sons followed Ahab and Jezebel, Ahaziah and Jehoram. And Ahaziah died, and Jehoram was killed by a mighty warrior who was jealous for his land and for his people and for the name Jehovah, although we question whether he really knew the Lord personally, and his name was Jehu. Jehu made a clean sweep of Baal worship, at least in its outward form. But he himself had to submit to the king of Assyria. In fact, his image is the only one we have of any king that ever reigned in the Old Testament. And guess where we find it? On the black obelisk of Shalmaneser III, showing him bowing down in homage and bringing tribute to the mighty king of Assyria. And that, of course, followed the great battle of Karkar, where Ahab and all his chariots joined with Ben-Hadad of Syria, and it came sort of to a standstill. But later, the Assyrians asserted their total control over that area. Then a mysterious thing began to happen. Nobody knows why. The Assyrians, so mighty back in that ninth century, just sort of vanished into the shadows as a mighty power, allowing the western kingdoms, including Judah and Israel and the Philistines and Syria, to prosper and to grow and to enter into a materialistic complacency that they had not known since the latter days of Solomon. And friends, it is definitely possible that during those years, the cause of Assyria's eclipse was the preaching of Jonah. We have indicated in our chart of Old Testament kings and prophets, which you'll find as part of our series of eight charts covering all of Old Testament history, the names of kings during this period of quiescence in Nineveh. I wonder, don't you, whether God bludgeoned them into submission, into repentance for the horrors of their wicked cruelty, because Nineveh was denounced by the God of Israel through Jonah, and they repented. Now, friends, that complacency, however, brought about a resurgence of the Assyrians at the end of the 8th century through Tiglath-Pileser III and Shalmaneser V and Sargon and Sennacherib, horrible names to remember and even pronounce, but horrible more by far was the cruelty and the violence of that militaristic kingdom that brings to mind Nazi Germany. And that was the final destruction of the northern kingdom. Hosea must have wept when he pronounced their doom. Hosea 11:5. Amos also, chapter 5, verse 27. Because you have turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, he will ship you off to Assyria. And of course, they have never returned to this day. You say, well, how can you be sure then if there's no reference in here at all to what reigns and what kings Jonah prophesied under, how do you know that all this happened in the reign of Jeroboam the second? Turn now with me, please, to an amazing passage in 2 Kings 14. 2 Kings 14. We are so thankful to God for providing for us this little clue concerning Jonah in the great historical books of the kings. 2 Kings 14. And let's begin, please, with verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. My, what a lengthy reign that was. Down in Judah, we have the long reign of Uzziah also at the same time. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, that's down to the Dead Sea, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through, watch now, his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter, for there was neither bond nor free, nor was there any helper for Israel, and the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. But he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Amazing. Now here is a totally godless king in the northern kingdom of Israel of Samaria, whom God used to bring victory and territorial expansion, almost as it was back in the days of David and Solomon, friends. And how did that happen? It happened through a prophecy uttered by Jonah, who was of Gath-Hepher, in the province of Zebulun, up toward the Sea of Galilee. You know, here is one of those exceptions that the Jews of Jesus' day had forgotten all about when they denounced Gamaliel and said, well, has a prophet ever come from Galilee? Well, here's one of them, friends, one of the greatest prophets who ever walked the earth. And what did Jonah do? He prophesied that God would restore the original ancient border to Jeroboam, and it happened. My personal feeling is that Jonah, at that early stage in his career, had a glimpse, therefore, of God's program of the coming kingdom age, when the nation of Israel, the chosen people, the theocracy of God, would be restored to its original power and prestige and position, just as they will in the coming kingdom age. And perhaps he thought that he was God's instrument to announce that that great, great day was coming. But surely he saw the godlessness, the wickedness of Jeroboam the second, and must have had strange thoughts in his heart about the apparent contradiction between an infinitely holy God and the present godless incumbent on the Davidic on the throne in the northern kingdom, not the Davidic throne, and how all that fit together in the light of the Abrahamic covenant promises and the Palestinian covenant of Deuteronomy chapter 30. Is God that gracious that he can fulfill a covenant promise to his people even when they don't deserve it? When they have denied his word and his will and his temple in Jerusalem? Those must have created very serious questions in Jonah's heart. Now, friends,
think of Jonah in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only prophet of the whole Old Testament following Moses, who was more than a prophet, who was ever mentioned by the Lord Jesus beside Elijah and Elisha, who, like him, were prophets to that apostate northern kingdom in the previous century. And the only other one Jesus ever named was Isaiah, who came a little bit later in the southern kingdom of Judah in Jerusalem. He is mentioned by the Lord Jesus several times in the New Testament. And of course we know, don't we, that he chose Jonah to be his unique sign to an apostate people of his day who demanded a sign. And Jesus said, "No sign shall be given to you except the sign of Jonah." And that sign was what? As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And in Luke's gospel, he said, "Even as Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, a greater than Jonah is here." And Nineveh would rise up at the end of the world and condemn the generation Jesus preached to because they repented when Jonah preached. And Jesus compared the situation with Sodom, which would have repented in sackcloth and ashes if they had heard the preaching that the Lord Jesus proclaimed to the people of Israel in his day. Amazing. A type of Christ, no less. Jonah didn't die in the belly of that great fish. Jesus made that clear, didn't he? He didn't say, "As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." No, "As he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth, dead, in the place of departed spirits, for 3 days and three nights." The sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, friends, Jonah also is the only Old Testament prophet who attempted to run away from God. An amazing story. Lessons for us today, for me, in the face of apparently hopeless obstacles, opposition, resistance to the truth of God in our generation. Why did he run away from the Lord? From his presence? Not because he was afraid. He was a very courageous man. Over and over in this book, at the beginning, at the end, he offers to die. "Take my life from me." Well, he wasn't offended either by preaching to Gentiles. Surely, as a godly man, as an orthodox devoted Jew, he knew the Abrahamic covenant promises, didn't he? God said to Abraham in Genesis 12 that through you shall all the nations, the Goyim, the Gentiles of the world, be blessed. And that promise is repeated in Genesis 22 as Abraham, in the supreme hour of testing, offered his own son on an altar, expecting that surely God could raise him from the dead, from burnt ashes, to be a burnt offering. And God spared that death and then repeated the promise, "Through you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Oh yes, God is a respecter of nations. He elected that one nation of all the nations of the earth through Abram. But God intended that nation to be his instrument to reach every nation of the world, which is one of the amazing reasons we're here today, because he chose somebody instead of no one. And we deserve nothing. Friends, that same promise is repeated to Isaac in Genesis 26, through you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That same promise was repeated to Jacob as he fled to Padan Aram from a murderous brother, and God met him at Bethel. Through you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Over and over and over, and all through the Old Testament, God repeated, emphasized the fact that Israel would be his means, his instrument, his channel for world blessing. It was no strange thing to Jonah to think of Gentiles being convicted of sin and being converted to God. That's, of course, how Ruth came to be an ancestress of David. God made ample provision, didn't he, in Israel for taking care of proselytes that would come from all the nations to hear and to learn about the unique, incomparable God of Israel. Well, friends, I would like to say, too, I really don't think that Jonah was intimidated by the fact that Nineveh was a great and wicked city. You know, actually, believe it or not, Israel was a dangerous place too for prophets of God. If you don't think so, ask Elijah. One hateful glance from Jezebel sent him into orbit. He never recovered from that one. Elijah was challenged by one army after another sent by Ahaziah, and he destroyed them with fire from heaven. Oh, friends, the opposition, the hatred of many of the northern kings and leaders against the true God of Israel, it was a very risky thing in the northern kingdom to take a strong, clear, uncompromising stand for the one true living God. Syncretism everywhere, naming the name of Yahweh, Jehovah, with the same breath that they mentioned and named Baal. Elijah said, why do you stand halting between two opinions? If Jehovah is God, let him be God. If Baal is God, let him be God and never mention the name of the Lord again. I would that you were either cold or hot, Jesus said to one church. But since you're neither cold nor hot, but lukewarm, a nauseating mixture, I will spew you out of my mouth. You know, Israel was a very dangerous place. Amos came up and was totally rejected, repudiated, and threatened by the high priest of the false worship center at Bethel. But friends, let's face it. There was one thing about Nineveh that absolutely horrified Jonah. Here it is. It is a nation that had wreaked indescribable atrocities upon the northern kingdom. Under Shalmaneser III and other Assyrian kings who ravaged and pillaged and tortured people, they would never ever forget or forgive that nation. Jonah's thought when God said to him, just out of the blue, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Oh, how horrible to think that God would send me to make that announcement to Nineveh, because I know something about God that some people may not know. And you know what he knew about God? Look at chapter 4, verse 2. Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country, when you first commissioned me? Therefore, in order to forestall this repentance, this citywide submission in abject humility before the Almighty God of Israel, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. I knew that this is why you were going to send me there, because if you gave them what they deserved, they wouldn't need any missionary going up and down their streets telling them that they had 40 days before their destruction would come. You would do to them what you did to Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, namely, destroy them with fire from heaven with no public official warning at all. The two angels that came to Sodom didn't go up and down the streets warning the people to repent. They were judicially hardened. Their case was morally, spiritually hopeless. They were doomed. And it's just like Jonah saying, I know what's coming. You're just too gracious, Lord. I can't stand this. You need counsel. Don't you realize, Lord, that these people are as wicked as Sodom? Please don't give them a warning. Please don't send me on that mission. I know exactly what's going to happen. Lord, please do not spare Nineveh. That's the whole theme of the book, dear friends. That's the heartthrob. He wasn't some kind of a namby-pamby, fearful prophet. He was a prophet who knew God so well that he could predict the outcome when the true message of God is faithfully, effectively proclaimed. Well, friends, what an amazing book this is when you just stop for a minute to think about it. With such a stupendous message that ends the way it does, with God having the last word. By the way, he has the first word in the book and the last word. He comes across in this amazing book as absolutely sovereign, incomparably righteous and holy, and totally gracious. This book just reeks with theology. But you know what? It's all compacted into 40 verses, plus 8 verses of poetry in chapter 2, a vivid narrative with superb character delineation. Why, even the book of Ruth, which likewise is extremely brief and compact, no words wasted, is twice as long as the book of Jonah. Apparently, we're not heard by our much speaking, are we? A few sharp, pointed words sent by the living God can drive deep into the heart of the sinful person to whom God sends it. David didn't need the other 4 stones to finish Goliath. May God help us to aim carefully in our messages and precisely and faithfully, and leave God the Holy Spirit with his prerogative of bringing conviction, conversion, and transformation. Preach the word in season and out of season, whether people like it, appreciate it, or hate it and despise it. There's only one thing that God ever called us to do on his planet Earth, and that's to preach his word. Now, friends, the absolute sovereignty of God in this book reminds us of some things that Jonah knew from the book of Psalms. And we know that he knew that book of Psalms because he reflects its thought over and over again. Just think of this. Psalm 115. And here was something that the Assyrian Empire was overwhelmed and staggered to learn the hard way. Psalm 115,
Verse 2, why should the nations, the Gentiles, say, where now is their God? They didn't have any idols, any statues of deity in their temple like other nations did. And that would provoke the question, wouldn't it? Where is your God anyway? And the answer comes back magnificently, doesn't it? But our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. That means he doesn't have any competition, no rivals. This is not a polytheistic universe. That's a contradiction. It is not a polyverse, it's a universe, and there's one God who designed it and who controls it every moment of every day, of every night. Psalm 135 says the same thing. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our God is above all gods. Don't just stop with Assyrian deities here, friends, or Babylonian ones. Add late 20th century AD gods. Materialism, time through chance by evolutionism, naturalistic atheism, those are gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth. Now listen to this. And in the seas and in all deeps. Jonah would find that out. God was preparing him for one of the most spectacular experiences any human being has ever had in the history of the world. And the book, of course, tells us that even though wicked men may for a time think that they are sovereign, independent, and free, the fact is they are ensnared and entangled with their own depravity and are rushing headlong to eternal disaster. You know what the Apostle Peter said about this? Think of it. And it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. It is. And if it begins first with us, what shall the envy of those that know not God? And you see in the book of Jonah, we see this, don't we? Judgment began with Jonah. And if God would do what he did to get that man's attention, what would happen to Nineveh? That's the book of Isaiah too, dear friend. Before Isaiah could pronounce the six woes of Isaiah chapter 5, he pronounced the first one in chapter 6. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for I have seen the Lord, the God of Israel, the Holy One of Israel. He was permanently transformed. And until God's servants see the Lord, are cleansed or purified like he was with that coal from off the altar of the third heaven, until we have been disciplined, bludgeoned into submission, as it were, by a mighty, glorious God in heaven, we have no message to preach to other sinful people at all. We must know who God is, his infinite holiness, his righteousness, that we might tell people to flee from the wrath to come. You know, friends, God has done all these things, I think, among other reasons, for this one. Our generation has to be on the brink of disaster in Christendom, theologically. Do you know what the leaders of theology in the world today think of the book of Jonah? It is completely rejected as historically and scientifically incredible, if not absurd.
I picked up the other day what I thought was, and paid good money for what I thought was, an evangelical commentary on Jonah. Guess what? These things never happened. I have this word for you. If these things never happened, then the theology of the book is destroyed. Because theology depends on what? History. Real things that God did at real times in real places with real people. That's why the Genesis flood account begins not like this. Once upon a time, long, long ago. I've always been fascinated by the fact that instead of that, it begins like this. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, do you know what that sounds like? Chronology, which is the backbone of history, which is the only context or frame of reference within which a living, true God functions on planet Earth. And that's why God says, in effect, you can't be saved if you don't believe in my chronology. Listen to this one. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures and was seen of men and women. That means it happened. That's God's way of saying this is not just in Never Never Land or some kind of an existential realm. No, it's real history in a real world with real people. And Jesus must have suspected that this precious book would be mishandled and distorted and rejected and denied that way, whatever the pious platitudes may be of the commentators who say, the book is just rich with lessons and truths and blessings, but of course these things never happened. Jesus said, the only sign I'm going to give this nation is the sign of Jonah. Because what he actually experienced is what I'm going to actually experience, and Jonah and I are together. We're both a total part of real history. And thank you, Lord, for mentioning Jonah in that very, very historical book, full of chronologies and genealogies and the synchronisms of kings of Israel and Judah, namely the reference in 2 Kings 14:25. Never forget that one when somebody says, well, did these things really, really happen? And God is saying, oh, yes. Don't underestimate me, please, and measure my power according to the absolutes of a generation that does not believe in him. You know, to many of us, God could say, as Jesus said to the Sadducees, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God. And friends, today, we desperately need those two aspects if this book is to have a message to us at all. We have to know what it says, and that God could really do what he said he did in the record of this amazing and precious book. Dear Father, I thank you for the book of Jonah and for the amazing things through the years that you've taught me through this precious portion of your book. May it loom large in our thinking as a message for our generation as we face the Nineveh of our day. Could it be New York City? Could it be the United States, the Western world, and all of its deepening materialistic paganism? Dear Lord, how we thank you that you are sovereign, that you will not allow your holy name to be disgraced and distorted and denied forever. But you're a gracious God too. Otherwise, we wouldn't have been saved. We wouldn't be here today. Help us to marvel at your grace and to love you for your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, who indeed entered into the heart of the earth in order to announce his victory and to lead captivity captive and to break the bonds of death forever for those who trust him. May these precious things fill and thrill our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.